Last week, we took a little hiatus from the book of Revelation because we had some things we wanted to talk about and celebrate and how God is using our church and mission here in Crestline and beyond. But I am excited to be back with you in Revelation this week, and I have to tell you that this maybe is one of my top three favorite chapters in the book of Revelation, and I just discovered that this week. It is so great, it is so powerful, and it is so wonderful. But if you feel like me and it feels like it's been forever since we've been in the book of Revelation, I want to just take a moment to recap where we've been. Maybe first and foremost, you're wondering, why in the world are you in Revelation chapter 10 here at Woodlands Church? Well, it's because we preach through the New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And so we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 10. When you preach like that, that means you end up in difficult texts. And so here we are right in the middle of a difficult section in the book of Revelation. But God is good and He has something great to tell us. Maybe you wonder what the book of Revelation is. Well, I'm going to give you just a real quick review of it. The book of Revelation is a prophecy or revelation or a picture that God gave to a man by the name of John, the apostle John, the disciple John. Don't confuse him with John the Baptist. This is John, the one that was one of the inner circle of the three Jesus' three closest disciples. There's Peter, James, and John. This John was probably the very last of the living disciples. All of the other disciples at this point had either been martyred for their faith or had died. John was the last one. John's circumstances weren't that great, though. He was actually on an island prison called Patmos. Think Alcatraz Island, except there was no prison where they got three square meals a day. They were just banished to this island to die. Yet John remained faithful, and where we find him in Revelation chapter 1 is deep in prayer. So he remained faithful even in difficult circumstances. And in one of these days in prayer, God gives him this vision, this great revelation, this revealing. And we know the book of Revelation is, or at least we think of it as this picture of the old times or this timeline of events or this puzzle that if we put it together, we'll know just how this thing is going to end, right? But I've been telling you since the beginning that though we can learn things about the end times from the book of Revelation, it is something entirely different than what we think. And in fact, the Bible actually tells us in Revelation chapter 1, it says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not the revelation of the end times. It's not the revelation of God's judgment and wrath, though we talk about that. This is all and entirely about knowing Jesus Christ more. And we found that out back in chapter 1. It's been 2 or 3 months now, but back in chapter 1, we learned all about Jesus and Jesus exalted. And that's what I read to you from just a few moments ago when we were in communion. We get this picture of Jesus exalted and lifted high, and John begins to, this vision begins to unfold in front of John of Jesus. And then as he sees Jesus, Jesus begins to speak to the churches in forms of letters. And for a couple of weeks in chapters 2 and chapters 3, we read these letters from Jesus that were addressed to the churches. I'm not going to tell you about every single one of them, but let me just give you a real quick review. Jesus told all the churches, "I'm coming back and you better be ready." He encouraged them all. He said, "Make sure you stay in the faith. I know times are tough. I know persecution is at your doorstep, but stay strong in the faith." After those letters, John gets called up to heaven. He gets this vision of heaven. And if you remember, John can see heaven all around him. It's on his left and his right, and it's in front of him, and it's above him and below him. But his eyes are fixated on one thing, fixated on the throne of God. The sights and the sounds and the colors and the power and the majesty of God Almighty. John is focused on it. But if you remember, the focus and the object was not the throne. It was not the sights and the sounds of heaven. The focus of heaven was worship to God. We see and we saw in at least two chapters that all of the angels and everyone gathered in heaven are falling on their faces, worshiping the King, worshiping God. But then John notices something in the hand of God. Do you remember this? It's the scroll. It's a book. It holds the very will of God. It holds, what God holds in His hand is what is to come. His plan for the end times, His plan for judgment and wrath and justice and victory. But they searched all of heaven, and none in heaven or on earth were found worthy to open the scroll. And so John weeps. Because John wanted to see God's plan happen. But then someone appears. It's the lion and the lamb. Jesus appears, and he's the only one found worthy. He takes the scroll out of the hand of God, and he begins to open it. And on the scroll, there's seven seals that keep the scroll closed. And as we see it progress in the chapters, one scroll or one seal after another is opened, and another one is opened, and another one is opened. And we saw through all of those seals, we saw the picture of God's judgment, of God's wrath, of the things that are going to come. And then we went from scrolls to trumpets. And it's been a difficult last 3 weeks learning about God's pure wrath poured out upon the earth. But one of the things I've told you guys to remember week after week is that though we read about this apparently angry God, this wrathful, this vengeful God, this God that maybe we would even use to say that he is a violent God, I've reminded you, don't forget in all of this that God delayed for so long. Oh, we can read these words and say, oh, God looks angry and he looks vengeful and he looks violent. But remember that for years upon years upon years, and even this moment, God withholds his wrath upon this earth in grace, in mercy. Only because of his love do we still at this moment have an opportunity to return to Jesus. So though we see a very vivid picture of God's wrath and of God's judgment, we should also see God's love, his grace, and his mercy inside of it. And so we've seen all of those things happen, which now brings us now to Revelation chapter 10, which is where you should be in your Bible. Revelation chapter 10.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel.
That's for later. I thought God was speaking right behind me. There you go. Amen to that, right? If only that would happen. Revelation 10 verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to start this morning. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. What we have here in verse 10 is something similar that we had in chapter 10 and chapter 6. We've been going through about 4 or 5 chapters now where God's wrath and judgment and justice is being revealed. But twice now in chapter 6 and chapter 10, we've had these interludes. They're breaks. They're breaks in the action. God planned it this way intentionally, and in fact, it was planned for us. God wanted to give us a break. As people would have been reading this, you can only imagine if they would have read it all the way through, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all in one sitting, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the overwhelming power of God would have overwhelmed the reader. And so in God's grace and in God's kindness, twice, he stops for a break. It's like an aside to the story, okay? The story's still happening, but God stops to remind us of his goodness, to remind us that though in the midst of everything that we're seeing and everything that we're reading and everything that we're imagining, that behind all of it is still a good Father, a good God that cares and loves and desires not one to perish. And so he starts by showing us this picture of an angel. First of all, the angel is giant, he's mammoth, he's huge. He puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. It's a picture of just the size of God, that our God cannot be measured, that our God cannot be counted, our God cannot be weighed. Our God is overwhelming. And there's a cloud around him. And the cloud is a picture of God's presence. So God is with this angel. And above the angel is this rainbow. And if we remember rainbows from the Old Testament, we know that the rainbow is a picture of God's promise, of his covenant with Noah, that though all of this wrath is happening, God made his people a promise. that they would be protected, that they would find peace, that they would not have to encounter this wrath again. And then the angel's feet are on fire. And if you remember us talking about fire earlier on in the book of Revelation, fire speaks of judgment, it speaks of conviction, it speaks of purification. So this angel comes and he stands on the earth and he is massive and it's this unbelievable picture. And he begins to speak, but notice it says, not as the lion, but like a lion. Don't be mistaken here, church. This isn't Jesus, this is an angel. And the angel cries out like a lion, and then seven thunders. What in the world are seven thunders that we hear? Well, let me give you a little cross-reference from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 29, 3 through, I think, 10 or so. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Church family, when we hear seven thunders, this is not lightning and thunder. What John hears is the very voice of God thundering upon the earth. So what does God say? Look at verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Are you kidding me? An angel comes and puts a foot in the water and a foot on land. He's this crazy picture of God's power and of God's majesty, of God's fire and God's judgment. And he roars like a lion. And then John hears the very voice of God thundering. And then God says, John, don't write this down. We live in kind of a crazy age where we can find the answer to any question at any moment. And in fact, if you took out your phone right now and Googled the seven thunders in Revelation, there's 1,001 guys who could tell you what God said, except they don't really know. There is a profound truth that we must understand here. We know far less than we think we do. We just know far less. We live in an age where we can Google anything in a millisecond, but here we stand in front of our God in His Word, and He withholds. And something almost doesn't feel right about it. Why would God not tell us this? And so let me pose a couple of questions to you. Can you be okay with God withholding something from you? Can you maintain faith when God chooses not to answer? Because the greatest question in our world today is why. Even when it comes to God, our greatest question is why. Why, Lord, do you allow this? Why am I suffering? Why the sickness? Why the death? Why the pain? Why? And so often the answer is, God withholds. But here's what I want to encourage you on, church. Though there are times in our lives, and maybe many times, that God withholds, we know enough. We know enough. We have been through 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, and this is the first time God told John, don't write this down. If you've been at Woodlands Church the last 5 or 6 years, we have preached through the Bible from John's gospel all the way now to Revelation 10, and this is the first time, the best I can remember, that God tells someone to withhold. Go back through the entire Old Testament, and I'm not as familiar with the Old Testament as I am in the New Testament, but let me tell you, church family, God does not often withhold. This is one of the very few times that he withholds, and it's okay. Because the truth of the matter is, isn't that how our life often is? Like, we love this idea of control, that I can plot out my day, my week, and my month. I can make life decisions and academic decisions and career decisions and relational decisions, and I can make all of these decisions and I'm in control, but the truth of the matter is that our lives are really just one big mystery. And there is one author and we are not him. God is the author of our lives. The point I'm making here, church, is that it's okay not to know because we know enough. God has revealed enough of himself. He's revealed enough of his word. He's revealed enough of his son. He's revealed enough about Jesus that at times when he chooses to withhold, we can be okay. And let's talk about the why, because that's the big question. Why does God withhold? Well, I want to tell you something, that God, everything that God does is for our own good. Everything. Even in suffering, God is doing something good in us. Even in pain, even in sickness, even in trials, God is doing something good in us. So if he right now withholds whatever he is speaking here from us, it's for our own good. Maybe it would have caused us to fear. Maybe it would have paralyzed us. Maybe it was just information we didn't know. Regardless of what it is, and I could take some guesses on the context of what he's saying, but the point of the matter is this. God knows. He chooses to withhold. We as his people know enough to remain faithful. And now, I want you to be reminded about what we know about God by the video that popped on a second ago. This is what we know about God.
The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish Jacks are describing, so yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Hey! That's my king. That's my king.
Church family, when God withholds an answer, when he withholds a peace, when he withholds a sentence, when his voice rains down from heaven and John can't write it, when you ask a question of God and he doesn't answer, when you suffer and you don't know why, it's okay because we know enough. We know enough to live in faith even when we don't know every single word. Church family, when you question and you don't know the answer, it's okay. Because God knows, and he is a good God that has good plans, and his plan will be made evident when it's right and when it matters. Let's move on. Chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand over heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. And he declared that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. See, we will know. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. I want you to see one thing. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see one thing. It is one of my deepest desires as we travel through a difficult text that is talking about God's judgment, that is talking about God's wrath, that is talking about hellfire and brimstone and sickness and war and pestilence and death. When it's talking about all of those things, I don't want you to miss the goodness of God and his grace and his mercy. Did you notice that here we are almost halfway through the book of Revelation, and that finally, after a long withholding, in verse 6, it says that there would be no more delay. Church family, hear God's heart in that. I already mentioned it earlier on, but don't miss this. God has delayed for so long because of his love. He has just delayed. He has not brought wrath. He has not brought judgment. You breathe air in this moment. The people of Crestline breathe air in this moment because God continues to delay. It is not his desire. It is not his will that even one should perish. So through all of this book, from the beginning to the end, look at how much there is and how much there is left. God delayed for the sinner to come home to the Savior. Don't miss God's goodness and grace, even in a difficult passage. Moving on, let's finish this passage. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. By the way, I forgot to mention that earlier. The angel that had his foot on the sea and on the earth, he was holding a small scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So the great angel that has the rainbow over his head, that has God's presence around him, whose feet are made of fire, holding a little scroll. By now we should know that any scroll, it's a picture of God's word. But it's a small scroll. It's not the same scroll from earlier on in the book of Revelation that contained all of God's will and all of God's plan. This is a small scroll. And the voice tells John, John, go get it from the angel. And John gets over to the angel, and the angel says, here, take it and eat it. And on your lips and your tongue, it'll be sweet, but in your stomach, it'll be bitter. What an interesting picture. Well, let me clear something up for you. John didn't pick up a piece of paper or a book and eat it. This is a picture of something far different. This is a picture of God's very word. And may I say, one of the most profound and inspirational passages about God's word, probably in the whole Bible. God's word is so sweet. Boy, read the Gospels, read through Psalms, read through the letters, read through 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John and hear about the love of God. Is it not sweet? It's sweet in our ears. It's sweet in our hearts. It's sweet on our lips. We come together once a week on Sundays and we hear the word of God proclaimed, and I sure hope that it's sweet in your ears and in your souls. God's word is sweet. But there's something about God's word that is bitter too. And in fact, it gives us a little bit of a picture of what might be in the scroll. Because as John takes the scroll, he doesn't eat it. He's reading it. And as he reads it, it is God's will. It is a prophecy of something that is going to happen that is not revealed to us in this moment. But he reads it, and at first it's sweet, but as he gets to the end, it becomes bitter as he digests it. That's how God's word should be. Now, I know it's odd to talk about God's word in the sense of bitterness, but hear me out on this. It's one thing to hear the sweetness of God's word. It's one thing to wake up in the morning and open up to the Psalms or open up to the Proverbs and taste it, just a little drop of honey on your lips, and then move on with your day and it's sweet. But here's the truth. If we eat God's word, well, what does that mean? Well, if we read it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, we pray on it, and we apply it, oh, it's going to go in sweet. But let me tell you something about God's word. If you do all of that, it should be a little bitter in your stomach. Do you know why? Because as sweet as God's word can be, it is also convicting. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And in fact, a verse you might remember from Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword in our stomachs, or maybe better put in our hearts and our souls, it's going to be a little bitter. Because if we read it, pray on it, meditate on it, and then act on it, we're not just tasting it, but we're digesting it. And if God's word and spirit goes to work in your life, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to be convicted of sin. You're going to be convicted over lust in your life. You're going to be convicted over gluttony in your life. You're going to be convicted over the way that you use your money. You're going to be convicted over the way you use your time. You're going to be convicted over the amount of time you spend in His Word and you spend serving Him. You're going to be convicted that your worship is not powerful and it is not strong and is not right enough. And guess what conviction feels like? It's a little bitter. Because there are things in this world that we like. And they feel good. And they sound good. And truth of the matter is, sin, it feels good at first. But when God convicts us of that sin through His word as we eat it, it's bitter because we say, Father, I don't want to give this up. I don't want to let go. Father, I like this thing. I love this thing. Don't take it from me. Oh, church family, God's word is both sweet like honey, but it is also bitter in our stomach. Think of the last really good meal that you had. You order it off of the menu, and you're reading the description. Your mouth is salivating, and you can smell it cooking in the kitchen. And they bring it out in front of you, and to your eyes and to your nose and all of your senses. You can't wait to devour this meal, but it is so rich and full of sugar and fat and fiber and all sorts of other things that when you devour it, though it's sweet as honey, by the time you get home, it's become a little bit rotten in your stomach. That's not to say that God's word is rotten, but the point I'm making is this. When we eat something as perfect as God's word, it will feel good and taste good and sound good like a drop of honey on our tongues. But if we're taking God's word as his very word, choosing to eat it and digest it, though there will be sweet times in his word and sweet times with the Lord, there will be tough times too. Because what is found in this book is contrary to everything that is found in this world. And that is bitter for us. Let me finish with one last verse from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:16. By the way, this is a parallel to the passage we just read. Jeremiah says this, and remember, Jeremiah is a prophet. The prophets of God went through some of the worst persecution we could ever imagine. They would go into cities and towns that were completely anti-God, anti-his law, anti-his word. They would preach the word of God, and oftentimes they would be imprisoned, beaten, and even killed. Yet Jeremiah says this about God's word. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Church family, may that be our heart for God's word. May we find his word. May we not just taste it, but may we eat it and digest it. And may we find everlasting joy, not just in God's word, but in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, what a profound passage for us to learn about in the book of Revelation this morning. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the three specific teachings we find in it. Father, I thank you for your greatness and your glory. I thank you for the picture of the angel that tells us so much about you, about your size, your awesomeness, your strength, and your power. I thank you, Father, for this word about mystery. And Father, that we can be okay not knowing, because we know enough about you. And Father, finally, I thank you for this message about your word. Father, may this church be committed to your word. And Father, when I say this church, I don't mean this church service, I mean these people. Father, I pray all the way from one side all the way to the other that these men and women and children would be committed to your word. Father, may they not be just committed to tasting it. May they not just be committed to looking it over. But Father, may these people be committed to eating your word. Father, I pray you would put that conviction in our hearts this week. Father, would we read your word, meditate on your word, memorize your word, pray on your word. And then Father, may we be people who act on your word. Father, I thank you for this word. I look forward to getting back into it again next week. Father, I pray you would continue to encourage us and give us joy as we pursue you more closely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.